Good morning. Good morning. It is good to be with you today. It is not my birthday. I just want to go on record and say that. six people come up to me after last service, like, happy birthday. I'm like, 3 months early, but I'll take it. I'll take it. Keep my parents in prayer. They were feeling better this morning, so thank God. We're hoping that they'll be back to full speed shortly. So that gives me the opportunity to share today, and I am so excited to do that. The Lord put a word on my heart a couple months back that I had prepared, and I'm excited to be here this morning and preach from the word. Eugene Peterson is a famous pastor, author, theologian. Perhaps you heard of him. He writes a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. One of the best books I've read, just saying that. Really good book. But he opens up the book with this quote. He says, "One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. We don't like waiting. In our Amazon Prime one-day shipping, we are more impatient now than ever before. We want it now. And when we don't get it now, we become very impatient, angry, frustrated. We don't like the process. And as we will see, this was no different than it was for the Israelites 3,500 years ago. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We don't go there super often. So just to remind you, it's at the beginning. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're picking up in Numbers chapter 21. And just to remind you of some of the context, we've heard the story of Moses. Hopefully most of us, some of us. In the book of Exodus, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, they were slaves. Talking about waiting. Slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And God, finally, after all this time, he sends Moses. And Moses does all these incredible miracles that you have heard about and read about and we remember from Sunday school. And God delivers Israel from their bondage through his servant Moses. Now, the book of Numbers captures the days after this event, captures the time after they've been freed from Egypt, and they are now wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, until they are to be brought into the promised land. Now, this was God's will, was that they would have a period of time that they wouldn't just go right into the promised land, but that they would have some time and be tested. While the Israelites are in the wilderness waiting, what you see through the course of Numbers and parts of Exodus is they get impatient. And it becomes this cycle that you see throughout these books, the same kind of cycle. It's the people grow impatient, and then they grumble, and then they sin and turn from God, and then God judges them, and then they repent, and then God restores them. And over again, you see this cycle taking place throughout the book of Numbers, and it's a cycle that will keep them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, it's very important to note, I'll just say, in Numbers chapter 21, the first couple verses, the Israelites are coming off of a major victory. Again, the Israelites are here. They're in the wilderness. They're wandering. And a king of a city called Arad captures some of the people of Israel. Takes them captive. And now Israel goes before the Lord. Help us, Lord, please. Here they are. Remember, they were slaves. They don't have any army or training, anything like that. So they're helpless here. And God miraculously delivers them from the king of Arad. in Numbers chapter 21, the first couple verses. So you'd imagine at this point, here's Israel. They were just delivered from Egypt. Miracles. They've seen it all. They walked through the Red Sea. Miracle. I mean, insane. And then here they are delivered again. Miracle from the king of Arad. You'd expect that their faith is strong right now. Let's see how that pans out. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We're grateful to be here this morning. God, we ask that your spirit would open our eyes and soften our hearts to see and to receive your word for us today. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So here in this passage, we have the same cycle that I was just telling you about. Sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. And we're going to identify each of those in this passage now. So let's begin. Let's look first at the sin. Verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. The people leave Mount Hor right after this big victory that you'll read of in verse 1 through 3. And they continue now on their journey in the wilderness. But they have to do something very inconvenient. They have to head all the way back down south, and then go up all the way around the land of Edom. If I had a map, I could simplify this, but just bear with me. All right, here's where they were, okay? Here's where they're going, okay? They have to go all the way down here, up and around, up here, okay? Anybody travel a lot? All right, I had to do a lot of traveling when I was in school. I went to school in Chicago, and I'd make that trip, LaGuardia to O'Hare, New York to Chicago, several times a year, right? Very used to it. Quick, 2.5 hours, easy. All right, well, one time, it wasn't so easy. One time, they had me get on a flight that took me all the way down to Orlando, and then all the way back to Chicago. Several hours wasted. Like, what is the point of that, right? Like, get on a plane, fly 1,000 miles south to fly another 1,000 miles north, wasting my precious time, right? I was frustrated. I was confused. Why? Felt meaningless. Well, this is probably a little bit what the Israelites felt like at this point. But in their case, it wasn't just a couple hours delay like it was for me. It was many more days of traveling on foot, carrying around everything that they owned, and by the way, in the hot desert sun. Yeah, they were growing impatient. But the real problem was not their impatience, but what their impatience led them to. It led them to sin, and that's what we read in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." The people spoke against God. and against Moses. See, they didn't merely question here. God, it's so hot and it's frustrating. I don't know why we're going this direction. No. That's not what they're saying. They spoke against God. With their words, they attacked him and his servant Moses. You brought us out to kill us. We don't have food or water. Well, actually, we do, but we don't like the food or water that you're giving us. Your purposes are for evil. That is what they are saying here. God, you are not good, is what they are saying here. This is blasphemy. This is the sin. They accuse God of evil, and they despise the food that he's given them. And God will not tolerate this sin. And so in verse 6, we see the judgment. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God, in his very nature, in his very being, is good. We just sang, he's holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? It means he's perfect, spotless, blameless, perfectly good. But here the Israelites are, voicing a satanic lie. It's the same lie that Satan says in the garden. God is not good. He's holding you back, Israel. He's keeping good things from you. He brought you out to kill you. Lies that breed death. And as the serpent in the Garden of Eden brought death into the world, so now these fiery serpents bring death in the camp, and many people of Israel died. Now, just for clarity's sake, the fiery serpent, that term fiery serpent, was most likely the name of the snake. We call a rattlesnake because of its rattling tail, right? We call a racer snake because it's fast. Fiery serpent probably has to do with some quality about it. Maybe its color, but even more likely probably its venom, its painful venom. Whatever the case, the Israelites are here. They are plagued with these deadly snakes and many die. God will not allow his people to continue in rebellion. And so Israel's sin is met with judgment, and the people repent, and that's what we see in verse 7, the repentance. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Like so many times in the past, the people come to Moses and they confess their sin. We have sinned, they say. See, it took the Lord's discipline in their life to remind them of reality, to remind them of truth, to remind them of who he is. He's Almighty God. And it is God who, yes, sent these snakes, and also God who is the one who just delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and walked them through the Red Sea and provided manna from heaven to feed them and water from rock, delivered them from the king of Arad. Perhaps it was at this moment that they remembered who God was and they recognized their sin. They repent. We have misspoken. You're not evil. We're just confused. You're good. Please forgive us, is what they ask. And so they ask Moses to intercede for them, to take away these serpents, and that's what Moses does. He prays for the people. And in verse 8, we see God's response. We see restoration. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God hears Moses' prayer for the people. And God tells Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole for the people to see. And Moses does just that. And this is a fascinating command. God tells them, if you want to live, you must look upon the thing that threatens to kill you. In this act, there are two things taking place. Firstly, they are looking their problem square in the face. They're acknowledging both their sin and the consequence of their sin when they gaze upon this snake on a cross, on a pole. And then secondly, they were appealing in faith to God to save them. What they're doing is they're obeying what seems to be somewhat of a ridiculous command. I mean, here are the snakes. They are tormenting the people, killing them. And God says, okay, you want to be healed? Look at a snake. This is an expression of faith. An expression of faith in God, in his power to save. And that's what we see in this command, is an invitation to repent of sin and an invitation to believe in God's power to save. And whoever did these things, though they would be bit, they would be healed and live. Mercy and restoration. This is what God offers these Israelites. And it's amazing because over and over and over again, we see this same cycle take place. The people, they grumble and complain, and then they sin and turn from God. And over and over and over again, God responds in the same way. He disciplines them in love, and he offers them mercy, forgiveness. And the reality is that only a loving and good God could possibly bear with such a stubborn people like these Israelites. And it is the same God who responds the same way to us, who, if we're honest, are stubborn people in the midst of our impatience. We are so often just like the Israelites, impatient, grumbling, doubting, turning to sin. Perhaps you find yourself in a bit of your own wilderness experience. It's uncomfortable. You're feeling lost. You're feeling doubtful, questioning, waiting, losing patience. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. This is John Bunyan's famous allegory on the Christian life. For a very long time, it was the second best-selling book of all time, only second to the Bible. And this book so accurately captures the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, what you'll know is that the Christian life is not a straight line. It's a long journey with twists and with turns, with ups and with downs, with flourishing and with desert. And sometimes we, like the Israelites, get impatient with the things that we don't understand. I believe that this scene in this book teaches us several clear truths for us to apply to our lives for the journey towards our heavenly home, which will involve some wilderness. So here are four truths for the journey, four truths in the waiting. First, God's goodness is not defined by our feelings, but by his supreme character. God's goodness is not defined by our feelings, but by his supreme character. We, like Israel, so oftentimes let our feelings and our circumstances inform our opinion about who God is. And so when we see something that we don't like, something we don't understand, when we feel like God is not present, then we're tempted to buy the lie of Satan. God isn't good. He must not care for you. He doesn't love you. I mean, look how you feel. Look what happened. Look at the circumstances in your life. And if we're not careful, we can begin to believe these lies. Lies that poison our hearts. Perhaps this is you today. You are in a season. You experience something or are experiencing something. And Satan is working overtime to try and persuade you that God is not good. Israel's failure in this passage is a warning to you and I. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not call God evil. Do not turn from him. God is good. You may not perceive it. You may not feel it. You may not witness it so clearly in the present, but your feelings are not the standard of truth. God's word. This is the truth. And from Genesis to Revelation, what you see from beginning to end is this overarching theme: God is good. He is holy, holy, holy is what we sing. He is incapable of evil and sin. He's good. And when you find that your feelings are running contrary to what the Word says about God's goodness, what we need to do is hold fast to the Word. Not let our feelings and our emotions take us off track. Hold fast to the Word. Believe the truth that God is good. Israel could have avoided a lot of grief, a lot of pain, if they just remembered God's goodness and they trusted him. If they just remembered the one who just delivered them from Egypt and the one who just did all these miracles before them, who delivered them from the hand of the king of Arad. If they only saw and remembered his goodness, perhaps they wouldn't be so quick to question in a hard circumstance. Christian, remember God's goodness in your life. Remember what Jesus has done for you. He has brought you this far, and you have a long way to go. And he's not going to let you go. Remember who God is. Secondly, God's transcendent purposes are always for the good of his people. God's transcendent, that means that which we can't understand completely. God's transcendent purposes are always for the good of his people. The reality is, the same God who is with Israel in mighty victory and celebration was no less with them here in the wilderness. Don't miss this. The same God who delivered the people from Egypt is the same God who brought them into the wilderness. I hope that's encouraging to some of you. You're not out of place. You're not in a season by accident. God has you exactly where you are for a purpose, and it's for good. What we see throughout the Bible is that God, time and time again, he brings his people, the ones whom he loves, through seasons. Seasons of pressure. Whether it be days, weeks, months, years of hardship, of trial, of testing. In our limited knowledge, we are incapable of fully understanding in the moment. And so we are so often quick to grow impatient and tempted to turn. But this is where it is so vital for us to remember that God is good. And because He is good, He is fully deserving of our trust, regardless of the season and circumstance we are in. He is good. And wherever you are, whether it's hard or easy, it is for your good. In God's wisdom and omniscience, that is, He knows it all. He knows exactly what you and I need to cross that finish line the day that the Lord calls us home. And guess what? Whether we like it or not, it's going to involve some hard seasons, some refining, some testing. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction," hardship, suffering, that's what we're talking about here. "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We must believe that our present troubles in this life are being used by God for our good and for His glory. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, that because God is good, we can be joyful even in the midst of trial. We can be thankful even in the midst of suffering. This is the truth that shines and radiates throughout the world today. Think of history, Christians who went through severe suffering and on their way, praise the Lord and rejoice. The world doesn't understand it. Here's the difficult thing. Here's why you can't crush a Christian. This is why people who hate God hate Christians, is because even when you think that you're killing them, they're rejoicing. You can't break them. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How do you beat somebody with that mentality? This is the reality for you and I. We can be joyful and thankful even in the midst of trial and hardship, in the midst of the wilderness, because we know this truth, that there is no such thing as meaningless pain. There is no pointless waiting. It all has purpose. We may not understand why God has us, why God has you on the road that you are on, but He sees the full map and the final destination, and He will get you there far better than you could possibly draw up. Trust Him. Thirdly, God's discipline is intended to purify us and draw us toward Himself. God's discipline is intended to purify us and draw us toward Himself. Israel's sin is not ignored in this passage. A good God would not ignore such evil. Now, these passages and many in the Old Testament make us feel uncomfortable. But the reality is, a good God will not permit evil to go undealt with. God knows that sin destroys us. We are in this predicament in this world because of sin. And when Israel here decides that they are going to turn from God and turn to sin, they are forfeiting the only hope of their entire life. They are running from the only one who can actually give them life. And so God, in his love, stops them, judges them, disciplines them. And that is the heart of God when he disciplines us. It is not a heart of I hate you. It's a heart of I love you. I see you going a way that is not good for you, and I will not let you continue to go that way, so I'm going to stop you. That is the heart of discipline. As a father disciplines a child, he cares and loves. You know, so many times we live this life, we're like a child, and we have no idea, but we're playing in an intersection. And we're having fun. And we have no clue that there's a truck coming to hit us. And here's God's discipline in our life. He's the Father who sees us in that intersection. And he's not going to let us just sit there and get crushed. So he runs and he jumps and he tackles his child whom he loves out of the road onto the sidewalk and saves his life. And now sometimes the child will turn and go, "Dad, you bruised me. Look, I have these scrapes. You tackled me." And he has no clue that Dad just saved his life. He should be thanking him for the scratch. Proverbs 3:11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." It is so important to keep this in mind. Hey, we make mistakes. We sin. And God disciplines us because he loves us. But we must know that God disciplines us for that reason, because he loves us. He disciplines us to bring us back to his side. And now Satan will try extremely hard to make you think, "Oh, God doesn't want me. God doesn't want me anywhere near." And he tries to keep us from going back to the Lord. And that's where you need to reject that lie. That's where you need to remember God loves you. That's why he's disciplining you. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Rather, let it draw you near to his throne of grace. Fourth and finally, God gives grace to those who look to him in faith. God gives grace to those who look to him in faith. This isn't the most exciting story, but this is the shining light, this truth right here. God's grace, his mercy towards Israel. Because here you have, once again, Israel turning against God, blaspheming his name, and here again you have God disciplining them in love and giving them mercy, restoring them, saying, "I'm not done with you yet. You're still mine." How could this possibly be? I mean, you cross me once, okay, maybe I'll forgive you. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. I mean, when is enough enough? When does God just say, "No, new people, Israel, you're done. I'll find a new people"? He doesn't do that because it's not who he is. It is the very nature of God to be merciful and gracious. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 86, 15. We could just go through the line. Out of his own nature, God gives grace and mercy to all who will look to him in faith. That is the bright, shining star in this story for you and for me. Now, there remains a serious question in light of this passage, though. It is a question that went unanswered for a very long time. That is, how could a just God simply just pardon Israel's sin here? I mean, how could a God who is good and just remain just and let these Israelites just get off the hook? I mean, would really, it just takes a bronze serpent, you just look at a snake and you're good? I mean, what about bulls and goats? That's what would happen after this sacrifice of bulls and goats. Would that actually really just cover sin? Make it okay? Like, justify? No. It wasn't just a bronze serpent or bulls and goats. It was what they pointed to. The event that took place 1,400 years after this event, when Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came down to this earth and lived a sinless life. And he was nailed to a pole and lifted for the world to see. The gaze upon the bronze serpent in this passage is an expression of faith in the Savior who is to come. And so Jesus picks up on this. You've heard John 3:16, but maybe you don't know the context of it. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses here lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just as Israel received forgiveness and life after they looked to the serpent, so now all the world is offered forgiveness and eternal life as they look to the cross, where they look their sin and its consequence square in the eye, and they behold and believe the Savior who hung there in their place. It was his death that paid for the sin of these Israelites. And it is his death that covers my sin and your sin and the sin of all who put their faith in him. It is his death that brings you and I life and healing to all who believe and proves once and for all God is good. God is good. Trust him. Trust him. And so, Integrity Church, in light of these things, let us first reject every lie and hold fast to the truth of God's goodness. Secondly, let us trust the sovereign hand of God in all seasons of life, good and bad. Fall, winter, spring, summer. Mountaintop, valley low. Desert flourishing. Trust him. And third and finally, look to the Son for grace and life. Look to the Son, Jesus, for grace and life. He is your life. In a moment, we're going to begin to partake of communion. And we're going to have the opportunity to do just this last point, to look to the Son, Jesus, for grace and for life. The elders, you can begin to pass around the elements. Jesus invites us to remember the truth, to come to the cross where we both see the weight of our sin and its consequence, and we behold the Savior who saved us from death, the Savior who hung there for you and for I. There was and is only one way that we may be forgiven. One way to find healing, deliverance, to find life. Jesus' death for you and for me. That is the only way. And our Savior did just that. He came to this earth. He lived the life you couldn't. He died the death that we deserve. And he covered our sin. Once and for all, we are forgiven. We are brought in to his family. We have received his grace. He invites us often to have this meal together that we're about to receive. This meal that calls us to remembrance of what the cost was, the cost of our salvation. This morning, I want to invite you to take a moment in the quietness of your own heart to just remember what Jesus has done for you. If you're in need of repentance, this is the time. Let us reflect on what Jesus has done for us. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've never actually turned to the Lord. You've never gazed upon the cross, considered your sin, and believed in Jesus as the only way to save you. Don't leave this place without doing so. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That is what Jesus promises. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? One can satisfy. Don't waste your life trying to find it in another. Come to Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples one last time around the table. And knowing what was about to happen, that he would go and he would be flogged and beaten, nailed to a cross, lifted, crown of thorns on his head. Knowing that that was about to happen, he looked at his disciples and he took bread and he broke it and he passed it to them. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. Integrity Church, this is the Lord's body, broken for you. Let us eat in remembrance of him. And in the same way, he took the cup and was filled with wine, and he passed it to his disciples. He said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Drink in remembrance of me for the forgiveness of your sin." Integrity Church, let us partake together in remembrance of Christ. God, thank you for Jesus, for his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. God, we are forgiven solely by the work of Jesus. What a gift. God, we are in awe of who you are. God, your love and your kindness to stubborn people like Israel and me. Thank you, God, that you continue with us and you promise to never forsake us. God, we look to you now. We turn to you now. God, wherever we're at, whatever season we're in, we desire your presence, because that is one thing that is necessary. The one thing we need is your satisfying presence in our life. So God, sustain us, I ask. I ask that your Holy Spirit would comfort and minister all those who are here this morning who may be going through some hard times. God, finally, I ask that for all of us, you would give us the strength, the endurance, to believe and to know the truth that you are good. We trust you. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask if we can stand and respond as we sing, "Jesus Paid It All."